Amen, amen. Welcome back, Grace Church. Good, I'm glad you are awake. Welcome online, in person. It's good to be with you this morning. We are in the middle of a series on sin, and it's essential that each person here and online understands a key reality, and that is that we cannot...
Bible translations, iniquity is one...
...of this world. We cannot value the light of the world without first understanding the dark. And that is how we're launching back into this morning. We cannot value the light. We will not value the light. And the light has a name. His name is Jesus. We cannot value it without first understanding the dark. The celebration of Easter is coming, and it is a celebration. But we have to walk through the shadow land of darkness first. We can't get to that glorious celebration without first walking through the shadow land of darkness and sin first. And so that's why we are talking about sin for 6 weeks leading up to it. Or as our favorite good guy gone villain says, that's Harvey Two-Face Dent. I know he's your favorite, like he is mine. He would say it like this. The night is darkest just before the dawn. But I promise you, the dawn is coming. And the dawn is coming, but there is something that will keep you from the dawn of salvation and the ever-increasing triumph of sanctification. There is something that will keep you from valuing the victory Jesus' glorious resurrection secures. There is one thing. Tell your neighbor one thing. Type it in the chat box. There's one thing. There's one thing that will keep you from experiencing all of that, and that is sin. You're here this morning, so I get to tell you whatever I want. So here it is. You have sin. I have sin. But do we rightly understand it? We all have it, but do we rightly understand it? So we've been doing this theology of sin. Theology is what God says about it. Theos. Not Thanos. Theos is God. Thanos is death. Theos, the study of ology, sin. That's what we've been walking through. And so week one, you'll see behind me, is sin introduced, what it is. When it was first introduced in Genesis chapter 3, three chapters in, we looked at that. Last week, we talked about sin in your roots, the real problem. This week, the name of our talk, if you take notes or if you're interested, is sin and its offshoots, the effects on your thinking, feeling, and being. I hope you're praying for me and have been praying because this is a big thing to tackle. But it's important to remember our guiding statement for our triggered series. And it goes something like this. When you realize you have a problem inside you, you have a fighting chance to win the war around you. So we've been doing this for 3 weeks, and I want to engage you because I'm the type of communicator who likes to engage with his audience. And so here's what you're going to do. You're going to say inside you when we get to that point, and then you're going to say around you when you get to that point. I'll say the rest, okay? I'll take the heavy lifting. You just do those two things. I think we can do it. Give me a thumbs up if you're ready to do it. All right, chat box, thumbs up. You know there's an emoji for that, right? Okay, here we go. When you realize you have a problem, you have a fighting chance to win the war. That's right, we got it. And that's what we are trying to do. We're trying to realize, we're trying to lift up our level of understanding about sin. Triggered is the name of our series on sin because as humans, we see so often what leads to our dysfunction, the dysfunction in our lives, and we tend to be more willing to orient our lives in such a way that we avoid the circumstances, the people, or the spaces that lead or that trigger our sin and our shadow sides. You know, that side of you that you don't want others to see, and you're not even really that comfortable seeing. We orient our lives in a way that we avoid things, and we call it toxic, right? I'm not going to go near that person. They're toxic for me. Or I'm not going to go to that place because it's toxic. It's a trigger for me. Those things are true. And as a pastor, as your pastor, I would say I would never encourage you to do go into situations that are toxic for you. So it is important to understand, to be aware of what are those things that are triggers for you, whether they're people, places, or just circumstances. So it's good to be aware of them, but sin, I'm here also because I want you to know sin runs deeper than just those things that are triggering you. It runs a whole lot deeper. I almost swore. I'm not going to do that. It's good to be aware of it, but it runs deeper. And here's what you need to know. And here's what the Satan, the adversary, the enemy, has been working me over on, because I don't think he wants you to hear this. Sin runs a lot deeper, but here's what sin also does. The enemy, the Satan, the adversary, from the beginning of time, this is how he uses it. He uses sin as a tool to keep you in your dysfunction. He uses it. It's his tool, and he's using it to keep you in that very place that you keep trying to avoid with all these triggers. Satan is using it against you. And if you're not aware of that, you will never learn how to fight it. So let's consider a few things that the Bible has to say this morning about the nature of sin and how it affects us. Turn with me, if you have a Bible, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. If you have a Bible, pull it out. If not, we'll have it on the screen. If you're home, grab a Bible if you have it. If not, it will be on the screen. You can follow along. And here's how you find Isaiah. You open your Bible to the midpoint. You're going to land in the Psalms, biggest book of the Bible, and turn to the right. You're going to come at it after just a couple of verses, and we're going to be spending our time in Isaiah chapter 1. So would you join me as I ask God to fill up this time with himself through his Spirit? Join me as I pray. God, I thank you for this time. You are the one who makes beautiful things out of us. You're the one who sent your Son. You're the one who understands how damaging and destructive sin is to us. And we need your help. We need your help. I need your help. So would you help us in this time? Would you send your Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of power, the same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead, would you send that Spirit to open up the eyes and the hearts of each person in this place? It's not what I say that matters, it's what you say through me. And so would your Spirit fill me as you have, and would you continue to speak through me? We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name. All God's people at Grace Church said in Jesus' name, amen, amen. Amen. Type it in the chat box, let it be so. So we've used the definition for sin that has helped us grasp what sin is by nature, and that's rebellion against God. If you get to the very root level of it, if you get to the ground floor, bottom shelf, you'll understand that sin is rebellion against God. The New City Catechism says sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world he created, rebelling against him by living without reference to him, not being or doing what he requires in his law. So that's the definition that has been guiding us as we move forward. What really is sin? And bottom line is it's rebellion against God. So last week, we looked at the word rebellion or rebelling, and we saw that every time we choose to sin, we're doing the same thing as Adam and Eve did. And that is we rebel against God by setting ourselves up as kings and as queens. Every time we choose sin, we do the same thing Adam and Eve did when they chose to take from the fruit that God said, stay away from it. We are setting ourselves up as kings and as queens. And there's only one king. So when we try to do it, we are actively rebelling. So our context this morning in Isaiah, I want to give you a little bit of it. And we spend a lot of time in the Old Testament. But as my wife reminded me, the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the bigger part of your Bible, the first part, is just as valuable for us today as it was to the people who it was written to and for. In fact, Paul goes on and says, those scriptures, the only ones they had at the time Paul was living, because it wasn't made canon yet. He said those scriptures were given to you. That means they're given to us. The Old Testament, yeah, there's narrative and it's confusing and there's stories and all this stuff. I'm telling you, I spend so much time here because I love Hebrew over Greek, but also because it speaks to you if you have a relationship with God. And so we're going to look in the Old Testament again and see a little bit about sin. So context for Isaiah. Isaiah is a prophet who was commissioned to call the people of God back to God. Isaiah was alive around 700 BC, that's before Christ, and God called him, he commissioned him to call his people back because they had left God. The first five chapters of the book of Isaiah are like the preface of a book, setting the stage for Isaiah's call in chapter 6. When Isaiah stands before God and God commissions him, the first five chapters are the reality of the corrupt lifestyle God's people has chosen. The reason the first five books or chapters in this book are there is so that you'll understand why Isaiah needed to be called. Because the situation was that dire. The people were that sinful. The circumstances were that bad that Isaiah had to be commissioned to go and call the people back. And that's really what the first five chapters of Isaiah are. But today I want to look a little deeper at the insidious nature of sin and how it gets into our thinking and our feeling because it flows out of our being, who we are. So we're going to tackle that today. So chapter 1 starts like this, and I'm reading from the NET. Verse 2, listen, O heavens, pay attention, O earth, for the Lord speaks. I raised children, I brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. There's 2 points today. The first one is that sin affects. The second one is that sin corrupts. So if you're taking notes, the first point that you would take is sin affects God's people the same as everyone else. That's what point number one is for today. Sin affects God's people the same as everyone else. So here we open up in verse 2, and it says, listen, O heavens, pay attention, O earth. Here's what's happening. God called the heavens and the earth into his council room to affirm the sin and its effect on his people. When we're in sin, we don't have a clear view of what's right and wrong all the time, what's sin and what's not sin. It blinds us. We're going to see that in the chapter. So God calls heaven and earth to look. Here's what you may or may not know. Moses, a couple thousand years before, warned God's people that if they chose sin instead of God or over and against God, the heavens and earth would testify against them. Moses did that. The archetypal prophet, the one who set the stage and the pattern for the prophets to come. Moses said that in Deuteronomy 4 different times. Nearly all of God's creation submits to God. That's what you need to hear. Nearly all of God's creation submits to God because the rest of creation understands if he made me, he gets to tell me what to do with my life or how to operate. But guess which of God's creation is notorious for rebelling against him? People, humans, are notorious. Yeah, Terry, not Bruce. Terry is the one who rebels. Come on, Eve. Just kidding, Adam, it was your fault. We're all culpable, Bruce. And it's not just because we have a problem with the government taxing our tea or taking our guns. We have a problem with authority. Because we want to do what we want to do. And we don't want anyone else telling us what to do. And so we're going to do it no matter what. And we all have our excuses for why it's okay. Tell your neighbor. I know, tell him. It's my way or the highway. Type in the chat box, yeah, the highway to hell. Do it. There, I got my swear out. The Russian novelist Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. but the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. It's all of us. We all have the same problem. Sin doesn't care if you're a Christian. Satan's not going to hold back on you because you're a child of God. It's going to affect you in the same way. And in fact, Satan cares a lot more about bringing Christians down than he does non-Christians, because they're all serving him anyway. I don't care if you know it or not. If you're not living for the Lord, you're living for yourself and therefore for the Satan, who is the great enemy. We all have the problem, guys. Verse 2 says, for the Lord, the end of it says, for the Lord speaks, I raised children, I brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. My favorite Old Testament scholar and theologian is Alec Motyer, and I've quoted him before. He says this about our text: sin is not only unreasonable, but also unreasoning, unable to draw proper conclusions and make appropriate responses. It is blindness to what God is doing. It is blindness. That's what sin is. Regardless of the inability of God's people to see clearly because of their sin, look at what God calls his people here. This is so important. Look at what he calls them. His children. Here's what you need to know this morning. Their identity, that means their being, who they are, is tainted by sin. So it's not just their doing. I've been saying this for several weeks now and even months. It's not just your doing that is sin. It's your very being that is tainted by sin. And this is important for you to hear. Your personal sin doesn't change your family status. Your being is tainted by sin, but that doesn't take you out of God's family. And so maybe you've been struggling with sin for years, maybe your whole life since you met Christ, and not everything changed right away. Maybe you're still struggling with the same sin patterns because your life wasn't perfect growing up and you weren't guarded and protected from the evil one like other people have been. And you've been struggling with the same thing over and over and over again. I want you to know something. If you have a relationship with God through Jesus, your relationship does not change based on your personal sin. Praise God. Amen. But your desires do point to what rules you. Your desires, your choices point to what rules you. And listen, there's only two things. It's either God who's ruling you, or it's yourself. And the self submits to Satan. Yourself submits to the small g, God of this world. And if he says it, you do it. When you are not submitting yourself actively to God who created you. Verse 3 goes on. It says, an ox recognizes its owner. A donkey recognizes where its owner puts its food. But Israel does not recognize me. My people do not understand. So what is the problem for God's kids here? Here's what it is. They don't know or understand what it means to be God's kids. That's the problem. That's what sin has done. But the reason sin has power over them is because they forgot who they are. When you belong to God, that means you act like God. Because belonging changes your being. When you belong to God, you start acting like him, not perfectly, but increasingly. And you need to take like a 2-minute snapshot of my life to see, man, he doesn't got it all together. Right? But increasingly, when you belong to God, because belonging changes your very being. Let me prove it to you. We have the same problems today. We fail in who we are because we forget whose we are. I know you've heard that. I'm going to say it again. We fail in who we are because we forget whose we are. And that's what our text is showing us here. And so let me prove it. I watched a classic with my little three-year-old son yesterday, and I gave him options. You can watch something else. I mean, I really wanted to watch this movie because I grew up on it, but he chose to watch The Lion King, not the new 2019 one, but the 1994 one that I grew up with. He picked it. I didn't make him. And here, let me remind you of that movie briefly. Simba forgot who he was because he forgot whose he was. We don't have rights to show that clip, and so we're not showing it. But man, that soundtrack is good. So here, Simba's been living, I'm just reminding you because you know, Simba's been living for years denying his destiny because he thought what he had done made him ineligible to rule. I'm not going to talk about how what he had done was manipulated by the adversary in that movie. He believed a lie, and the rest of his life was impacted by it. Everything he did revolved around a lie that was told to him. He was blind to the truth, but he had been living for years in his Hakuna Matata lifestyle, ignoring what had happened. He wouldn't even tell his best friends because it was too shameful, and he walked around with it, not addressing it, not dealing with it. There's a scene, though, where he has an encounter with his deceased dad, and Mufasa says, "Simba, you have forgotten me." And Simba says, "How? I haven't forgotten you." And Mufasa goes on and says, "Simba, you have forgotten who you are, and so you have forgotten me." When you forget whose you are, I'm sorry, when you fail at who you are, you forget whose you are. Often it's because you're forgetting whose you belong to. And that's what is happening here because God didn't stop calling his people his children. They were the same, but they were forgetting about who God was. And Isaiah says, Israel or God's people does not know. My people do not understand. Let's remember briefly what God has done for his people. He called them out of the rest of mankind to be his people. They were the only ones. If God was making a kickball team, the only ones who made it on the kickball team was this group of people, no one else. So he called them out. He saved them from starving to death. There was a worldwide, not pandemic, but famine. That's what they used to call the pandemics that were global. There was a worldwide global famine at the time, and God saved them from starving to death. He then took them to Egypt to grow them in safety. He then rescued them when their safety became their enslaving enemy. And then he gave them a code by which to live by and a way to be made right before him. That's only in the first two books of the Bible. God did it all. They did nothing. They just followed. They were just led. God did these things for them, and they are forgetting. But again and again and again, God's people kept turning away from him and to their sin. Let me tell you something. The nature of sin hasn't changed much over the last, how long have we been here? Thousands and thousands of years or more, depending on your view of old earth versus new earth. The fact is, sin hasn't changed. It's the same. And guess what? It still enslaves us just as easily as it enslaved them. That's why in Hebrews it says the sin that so easily ensnares or enslaves us. That's what we have to be on guard against. So they keep turning away from him into their sin. God's people still wanted to look like, act like, and be like everyone else. That was their problem. They wanted to look like, act like, and be like everyone around them. And so they kept pursuing what they really wanted, which was just to fit in. Can you imagine wanting to fit in? You probably can't. Listen, I can. I can imagine wanting to be like and look like and act like the people around me. I can, because it's a temptation to me too. And if you're honest, and I'm not the only sinner in this room, then you would probably say, yeah, that's the same for me. Jesus, I have abandoned you so I wouldn't stand out. I haven't stood up so that I wouldn't suffer persecution. Because I want to fit in. I want to look like, smell like, taste like. I want to be what I see around me because it's a lot easier. Verse 4 says, "Beware, sinful nation, the people weighed down by evil deeds. They are offspring who do wrong, children who do wicked things." There's four words in verse 4, and they're words for sin that either are the nature of sin or they illustrate sin. Our boy and theologian Motyer says, "The prophet contrasts four terms of privilege: nation, people, offspring, and children, with four terms that depict Israel's sinful condition in Isaiah's day." Go to the next slide. They say sinful, evil, wrong, and wicked. Isaiah is here contrasting the being of who Israel is to the way that they've been living in verse 4. So we learned in week 1 a Hebrew word for sin, and that's katah, which essentially means to fail or miss the mark. It's still sin, but a sin of failure to love rather than intent to do harm. That was week 1, and we learned a little bit about what sin was and how the Hebrews understood it. So I had two experiences with this type of sin this past week, and both were personal. Someone I loved sinned against me in a way that wasn't overtly evil. It wasn't overtly evil. But it still brought separation, because that's what sin does. It separates. It brought a separation between me and this individual. But God convicted this person, and they made it right. And so now there's no longer a separation, because forgiveness has been granted and sought and then granted by this person. But then, to get even more personal, I made a commitment to a friend several weeks ago, and I didn't honor my word, and I failed in valuing our relationship. I failed in it. But I originally made excuses because it didn't feel like I sinned, you know? Like, I didn't really sin. I just kind of forgot. I didn't do what I said I was going to do. But God convicted me, and I had to reach out to make it right. Listen, these things aren't necessarily evil. They're not. What I did wasn't evil in the intent. It just was a carelessness to love God and love others. And so in that way, I did sin against this individual and needed to make it right. But today, we're going to be introduced to another Hebrew word for sin in our text, and that is iniquity or avon. So let's watch this video together.
In Bible translations, iniquity is one way the Hebrew word avon gets translated. It's also rendered by words like wickedness, guilt, or sin. So what does avon actually mean? The word avon is related to a Hebrew verb ava, which means to be bent or crooked. The poet of Psalm 36 says, "His back is avad," that is, bent over in pain. Or in Lamentations chapter 3, "A road that isn't straight is one that avaz," that is, it's twisty and crooked. Now, this image of being crooked offered biblical poets a powerful metaphor to talk about people's behavior. Like Jeremiah, who said that Israel had avad their way by violating their covenant with God and giving allegiance to idols. Or in the book of Job, a person who morally fails is someone who avaz what is right. In both cases, something that's supposed to be level or even, your choices or your conscience, has been bent out of shape, distorted. In the Bible, avon refers to all kinds of crooked behavior. Ten Commandments kind of stuff. Lying, murder, adultery. In Isaiah chapter 59, avon describes the corruption among Israel's leaders who were ignoring the injustice done to the poor. The prophet cleverly adapts the metaphor, saying, "We have so much avon," that is, crookedness, "that uprightness can't even enter our city." Things were so morally distorted in Jerusalem that crooked was the new straight. Another fascinating thing about the word avon is that it refers not only to distorted behavior.
Another common word that is used in Hebrew, and that is avon. So the idea of sin metaphorically is to be crooked or bent, but in reality it means to be wicked. Sin is really hard for every culture to define clearly, just so you know. And in the Hebrew culture, it's the same. And so they used a lot of metaphors to talk about things being out of place. So the the idea of this word is to be crooked or bent, but in reality it means to be wicked. So sin is also active corruption. It's not just missing the mark, it's actually and also actively taking part in corruption. So not only does sin affect us like everyone else, point one, but it corrupts us like everyone else. So let's consider the effects of this corruption. The second truth that we see is that sin corrupts the sufferer and the abuser. So the remaining verses, follow along as I read. The second part of verse 4, they have abandoned the Lord and rejected the Holy One of Israel. They are alienated from him. Why do you insist on being battered? Why do you continue to rebel? Your head has a massive wound. Your whole heart is sick. From the soles of your feet to your head, there is no spot that is unharmed. There are only bruises, cuts, and open wounds. They have not been cleansed or bandaged, nor have they been treated with olive oil. So sin corrupts the sufferer and the abuser. Let's look at a few key things that this text shows us. God's people abandoned their relationship with God, which led to them being alienated from God. When you abandon your relationship with God, you are naturally and necessarily going to be alienated from him. God didn't move. They did. And here's the truth. Our sin is active rebellion against God that leads us to alienation from God. That's what our sin is, and that's how we can read this text and see their problem is the same as ours. When we actively abandon God or rebel against him, it leads to us being naturally and oftentimes comprehensively alienated from him. Well, let's consider two categories for how we are affected by sin. The first is as an abuser who actively engages in sin. And the second is as a sufferer who is carrying the weight of others' sin. Here's the truth, friend. Every person here or online, we all fall and we all fail in both of these categories. We all actively abuse sin and we all suffer the weight of sin of others. Sin corrupts both, whatever category you fall in this morning. But both need something different. They both need something different. The abuser of sin needs Jesus to remove his sin or her sin. Jesus has to come in and remove the desires that are leading to this continued pattern of actively sinning. That's what the abuser needs. The sufferer needs Jesus to come in and heal the consequences, the trauma, the weight of sin that wasn't yours, but it was someone else on top of you. And maybe you're carrying that weight this morning because people have sinned against you over and over and over again. We are both in these categories, but Jesus heals the pain and devastation that the sin is causing. There's two categories. Jesus is in both, by the way, and he'll give you what you need for both. Another key that I noticed was that sin impacts your thinking and your feeling. Your thinking, because the Greek translation of the Hebrew of this text, the Greek word for head, carried the idea of the seat of intelligence. So when the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek, here's what the Greek meaning meant, the seat of intelligence. When you talked about the head, it was talking about your ability to think. That's what intelligence is. You have it. Animals don't. Rocks don't. We have an ability to think. We have an ability to be intelligent. And that, when it's talking about the head in our text, is talking about that ability to think. Here's the truth. Your ability to think is impacted and influenced by sin. So whether you are an abuser of sin or suffering the effects of sin against you, your thoughts, your ability to think, are impacted by sin, but they're also incredibly influential in fighting against sin. Your thinking, your head, can be impacted. Here's what Paul said. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Your thoughts, your thinking. Let me leave you with some powerful hope as it relates to this about how God made your mind. Recent research flips what has historically been believed about our brains. A renowned Christian doctor named Ski Chilton wrote a book called The Rewired Brain, Free Yourself from Negative Behaviors and Release Your Best Self. Dr. Ski described that God created your brain with something called neuroplasticity, the ability to change the DNA of your brain. And he, in more pages than I can quote, explains how the thoughts we choose to think actually have the power to change the dysfunction in our brains. And then he goes on to prove it with many real-life examples, both in his own life and in the lives of his crew. He writes that each person received genes at birth that are strong enough to build a good life, but then stuff happens. You endured a traumatic situation out of your control that began to change the blueprints to alter your genetics and consequently the internal wiring of your brain. As a result, you developed regions of your brain that create emotional dysfunctions. Things have happened to you that have caused you to be emotionally dysfunctional. We're all in that place. We've all experienced those things. But he goes on to say, just as homeowners have the power to arrange a house to their liking, your past experiences and responses to them can quite literally change the blueprints, resulting in feelings, habits, thoughts, and behaviors. Listen, if our past things that have happened to us can shape the way that we experience dysfunction in our thinking, so can the choices you make right now, in the present day. Your brain has an amazing ability to change, and I could tell you about it personally, just not right now. You have an ability to change, and that's good news. You are not stuck. You are not stuck with the way your brain thinks right now because of what happened to you. You are not. And let me tell you, it's going to take some work when you start believing it, but if you never believe that, wow, I can change from what happened to me and the ways that I've learned to cope with it to something better, you may never take that step. It's good news. God gave our brains the ability to change what drives us towards sin and away from Him. He gave us the ability in here. And He knows that traumatic things happen in this broken world because of the sin that we choose. God knows it, but He also gives us amazing capacity to change. So this is the head, but our text also mentions the heart. Let's talk about our culture. We view the heart as the center of our emotions or feelings. But in Hebrew culture, they viewed it as the center of your will, your ability to make choices, not just how you feel. That's what we emphasize, how you feel. We get into a lot of problems when we just do what feels right. Right? But that's what our culture and society tells us. That's how we should live. If it feels good, do it. In the Hebrew culture, they viewed it as the center of making decisions. Here's what I'd like you to hear. Sometimes you need to know that what you choose to do has to supersede what you want to do. Sometimes you have to choose to live in the land of I'm willing to do this even though I don't feel like doing it. Because your feelings will not always lead you rightly. And especially with the trauma that is represented in this room, especially with the emotional dysfunction that we have in this place, if you constantly and continually listen to your feelings, then they're not always going to lead you where God wants you to go. And so sometimes we just got to will rather than acting out of what we want. And listen, I'm not. This isn't a personal stance on medication or anything. It's not. I've taken medication, and that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about at the root. Like, if you believe that God can change you, because He says He can, not just your heart, not just give you a new one, but He can also reshape your head. You need to believe that. You need to. And so I'm encouraging you to, and medication isn't wrong, so don't hear me saying that. And sometimes it's absolutely necessary. So as I've been processing this series and why the Bible doesn't have explicit teachings on the emotions and feelings, I came to the conclusion that when God tells us what to do with our heart and our mind, because He talks about how the heart is impacted by sin here in these verses too, not just the head. The head has a problem, the heart does too. So we think of feelings, but when God talks about emotions, or when He talks about, when He tells us what to do with our heart and our mind, He is seeing past the fruit, which I would call emotions and feelings, and directly addressing the root. That's why He says, guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows everything else in life. So just because we don't see emotions and feelings in our biblical text doesn't mean He's not considering them. By dealing with the head and heart, He's also tackling the emotions and feelings that we are so aware of. So we see that sin infects our thinking, it infects our feeling, and it infects our being, all of those. Sin is constantly and continually impacting. So that's great. Thanks a lot, Micah. What now? So what? Now what? Here's a few things I considered as we move forward together. And guys, the next 3 weeks are going to be the functionality. How do we take tools and fight sin? This has just been a lot of theology. What's God say about sin? These 3 weeks aren't the ones that feel good. They're not the ones that maybe are as encouraging as what the next several weeks can be, but they're necessary. So we're all impacted by the corruption of a culture driven by forces of evil. And so that's outside of us. We're all impacted by that. That's the war that's happening. We see it all around us, but we're also impacted by personal sin. That's the war inside of us. It's out there by the corruption. It's also in here by the corrupt nature of sin. So I want to give you three things you can start doing tomorrow or today, depending on where you're at with it. The first one is start today. Yeah, we're starting today, actually. You don't have a choice. Start today by admitting your problem is within you. That will be a really good thing, because if you never admit you have a problem inside you, you'll never be able to fight the war outside of you. It starts here. Start today by admitting that you have a problem. Number two, confess to yourself first, because you got to believe it first. You got to admit it first. God next, and then someone you trust. Guys, if we're not a culture of saying, hey, I'm having this problem, that's a harder culture to be, but that's the one that the New Testament church should be, or shows us, and what our church today should be, because I don't want to just keep playing church. I'm not here to just keep playing around. I don't want to get paid for just playing. I want to be doing, living with you, alongside you. And yeah, it is hard, but that's what God's calling us to. Guys, and when we start doing that, admitting to ourselves we have a problem. If you've never admitted to yourself you've had a problem, you'll never get to the next one. Admit to God, or maybe vice versa. Do one or the other, because God's the one who shows us sometimes what our real problem is. And then go to someone you trust, someone who loves you, someone who's not going to beat you over the head for actually sinning, you know, or actually having sin, admitting that you do sin. Guys, we all agree, we all sin. And it's a problem if we don't think we have any. And yet, that's how we live so often. We live like everything's good. We got to do better. Number three, spend 5 days this week with Jesus in His Word. Then tell someone something He told you. Just try it, all right? And then come and tell me what God does. 5 days this week, determine. You guys all have smartphones. Set it in your calendar. I'm going to do this. Do it and then tell someone something God tells you. The language in the final verses of our passage carry the idea of an incurable wound suffered in battle. That's what the idea of these last three verses is that Isaiah is trying to convey about the people of God. It was true for them then. I'm convinced it's true for us now. It's an incurable wound. That's what sin is. A wound beyond cure. Because what can remedy rebellion against God? What can remedy the weight? What can pay for the debt of my sin that is on my shoulders against a perfect God? What can fix that problem? Nothing I can do. God's wrath against sin is legally binding. So if we're in a court of law, there is a legal component to what your sin is and what it requires. God's wrath against it is legal. He has a right to judge it. He has to because he is the judge. And there is a cost to sin. You may be paying in this life for your sinful choices or the sinful choices of others. You may be this morning, but you don't have the capacity to pay off the eternal cost that sin requires. You don't have the ability. You don't have the capacity. Someone else has to do it for you. Only God can pay off the debt against God. We cannot. You cannot. I cannot. God had to pay the price. So the second person of the Godhead, Jesus the Son, gave up his riches. He died the death that our sin deserves and demands. And then he rose from the dead so that you can experience life. Jesus did it because you can't. So stop trying. Stop. Stop faking. Stop pretending. We're here at church and we all act like we're good. We're all good. It's all good. It's not. We got problems. We got problems. It starts by being with Jesus and confessing that, yeah, I got problems too. I don't care if you've been walking with Jesus for 40 years. I don't care. We still all have the same problem. And we need Jesus. We need him to help us turn from our sin. We need him and let him in. We need that. Because here's the truth. Jesus is the only cure for our disease. He's the only one. And so Jesus, in this time, we need you to cure what we cannot. There is a wound because sin corrupts. And we have a new heart in you, Christ, but we keep going back because we keep wanting to look like and fit in with the people around us. The world that is just not doing okay, and somehow there's something inside of us that still wants to look like that. And God, I remember my favorite preacher said it was a lot easier to get Israel out of Egypt than it was to get Egypt out of Israel. And God, that's the truth for us. It's a lot easier for you to save us out of sin than for us to stop going back into sin. And that's why we need you. God, the work you began on the moment of salvation in my life, you're going to finish it. You're going to complete it at the day of Christ. And so, Jesus, come today. And as you wait to come, as the day approaches, would we be found regularly confessing that we have a problem and the only cure is our King, Jesus? And so would we take ourselves off the throne, stop making ourselves kings and queens, and would we keep Jesus there? And we're hidden with him there. Keep us there. We need your help, I pray, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.